So as I say, we're going to read from Philippians. We're in chapter 1 again this evening, chapter 1, verses 3 to 18. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Let me give you a roadmap of where we're going. We're going to start by asking the question, what is the gospel? And then we've just got a number of main kind of headings, a lot of which have got a lot of subheadings underneath them this evening. But don't get put off by the number of headings and subheadings. This is really a kind of a bird's eye view, and we won't be lingering long over much things, just simply making the points and moving on. So first thing we're going to look at is just to answer the question, what is the gospel? And I want to suggest to you seven things that define what the gospel is. It's not an exhaustive list. You could probably add more yourself, but these are key things. So, one, the gospel is about a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1 and verse 1 tells us that he introduces his gospel. The beginning of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I used to preach in a church in South Wales, and kind of affixed to the pulpit was a little notice that simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I mentioned this before, so some of you may remember that I have a kind of a criteria that I try and apply to all of my own sermons. And the criteria is simply this: could a rabbi preach this? In other words, does it actually center where the New Testament centers itself, and where, if we read with understanding, actually the Old Testament centers itself as well? And that is on the person, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to think that the gospel is about changing people's hearts and lives, that the gospel is about creating a community of the church. All of those things are true and a thousand more. But first and foremost, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if at the end of a sermon you haven't been pointed towards Jesus, it's questionable whether the preacher has really properly done their work. So that's point one. Point two, the gospel is to be proclaimed and preached, not simply shared or debated. Matthew 4, verse 23, you probably realize we're outside of Philippians at the moment. We'll focus down after this first point. just into Philippians itself. The gospel is to be proclaimed and preached, not just debated. We read in Matthew 4:23 that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, heralding the gospel, announcing it as good news from God. And that was what the New Testament Christians did as well. Acts 8 and verse 25, we read, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Preaching there means to herald or to proclaim. You probably realize that I love Spurgeon's preaching. He has a very direct way of putting things. And he says this, he was urging his congregation to be more zealous for the gospel. And he said that one of the great needs was that there should be greater diligence in causing the gospel to be proclaimed as with a trumpet in all the quarters of the habitable globe. And that's a typical Spurgeonic little phrase in the middle, proclaimed as with a trumpet, sounded out, unmistakably declared. So that's point two. Point three, the gospel is a gospel that demands a response of faith. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The gospel is not just a message. The gospel is a message that demands a response. Indeed, the gospel is a message that always elicits a response. We spent quite a long time in John's gospel when I first came back to Wem. And one of the things we noticed there, and we're beginning to find it again now in Luke's gospel, is that almost every time Jesus opened his mouth, he polarized people. They either responded, repented and believed, or they grew antagonistic and they rejected the gospel. And that's because its very nature is not just that it's a proposition put out there. Preachers of the gospel are not simply saying, well, this is one way of looking at life. The true preacher of the gospel is saying, this is what God says. What are you going to do about it? It's a gospel that demands a response of faith. Fourthly, it's a gospel of grace, not of self-earned merit. That was the theme of the hymn we've just sung together. Who alone could save? You alone, Lord, is what the hymn is saying. And it's what Scripture says. Acts 20:24, Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Grace and self-merit are polar opposites, one of the other. The gospel is either entirely of grace or it isn't of grace at all. If you share any part in the praise for having become a Christian, then the glory does not belong to God alone. And you know what God says about his glory. He says, "I will not share it with another." We are saved on the basis of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his shed blood, because of his death on the cross. We're saved by grace. We did not deserve to be saved. The work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives was totally unmerited. We were unworthy of anything but God's condemnation. We received it by faith. But as Paul reminds us, that itself is the gift of God. So it's a gospel of grace, not of merit. You dare not go down the road of trying to earn salvation, because to seek to earn salvation is to spurn the very heart of the gospel as God offers it. Fifthly, you can see we're motoring through only seven in this first point. Fifthly, it is a powerful gospel, transforming the lives of countless men and women. In Romans 1:16, Paul boasts, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Bear in mind, Paul had been humiliated, he'd been flogged, he'd been imprisoned, all manner of things had happened to him. And he says, "But I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I don't want to hide. I want to be out there saying this is the gospel of God." Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles alike, rich and poor alike, male and female alike, slave and master alike. Paul knows that as he proclaims this gospel, as he trumpets it, to use Spurgeon's phrase, then the power of God is unleashed. The gospel itself is powerful. It is able to transform and change the lives of men and women. And we need to be very, very certain in our own day and in our own generation that we have not lost our confidence in the power of the gospel, the pure gospel. We have so many enhancements. We can present things in such a slick way. We can dress things up so wonderfully. But at the end of the day, it is the simple message of Christ crucified, the gospel that brings men and women to salvation. Sixthly, it's no new innovation. It lies behind all of the Old as well as the New Testament. And it's a wonderful study to begin at Genesis, and to work your way through to Malachi with a highlighter pen and just illuminate every reference to Jesus. You won't find a reference to Jesus of Nazareth, but you will find umpteen verses that are later picked up in the New Testament and said to be fulfillments of prophecy concerning Jesus. But let me just read one verse for you, Galatians 3 and verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham heard the gospel. So did every Jewish believer as they gathered around the sacrificial system. They saw Christ placarded before them. They looked forward to him coming and his salvation, just as we look backward to the fulfillment of all that he achieved. And seventhly and lastly, because the gospel is true, absolutely true, not true for some people, but true universally, absolutely, completely, because the gospel is true, it is actually a source of incredible hope. If this gospel is true, if Jesus really is the Son of God, and he is, if Jesus really took on human flesh, and he did, if Jesus did live a sinless life, and that was the life he did live, if he then on the cross offered himself up as a substitute, a sacrifice for sin, which is what the gospel proclaims, then it's true that he rose from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and one day he will come from there to receive his people, to create the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Paul in Colossians 1:5 calls the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. That's what the gospel is. So let's look and see what Paul has to say about it. Firstly, then, he talks about partnership in the gospel. Just three things very quickly. How can three truths about how to be gospel partners? We're going to run through these very quickly. One, to be a gospel partner, you need to be consistent. consistent in your walk, consistent in your witness, consistent in what you say when you're in church and what you say when you're at work, consistent in the manner of living that you live out amongst your fellow believers and what you live out in the world. You need to be consistent because the world is on the lookout for inconsistencies. And Paul says of the Philippians that they partnered with him in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from the moment the gospel began to reshape their lives right up until the present day, they were consistent. And that fits with our second point. It's only that consistency that will actually build us a reputation. So my second point will be, to be a true gospel partner, you need to build up a reputation over time. Philippians 2:22, Paul says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was no upstart. Paul warns us against laying hands on people, suddenly elevating people to positions of leadership within the church, of eldership, of plonking them in a pulpit until they've proven their worth. And Timothy, from a bad start, let's admit it, he didn't do too well on his first missionary journey, but he licked his wounds and he became and built up for himself a reputation. He became of proven worth. And thirdly, that's marked by a kind of integrity and by a fellowship. In the whole sad business of Euodian Syntyche that we've commented on in Philippians 4:3, Paul says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Paul is addressing this particular individual, whoever it may be, because he's built up a reputation. He's like Timothy. He's of proven worth. He's proved himself to be a companion in the proclamation of the gospel, but he's proved himself also to be true, to be faithful, to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, second major point. Three subpoints, three truths about our relationship to the gospel. Firstly, point number one, the gospel work needs to be supported. Support is an interesting word, isn't it? Because without support, things just simply don't stand. We had a lot of wind here in Wem over the last week, and the sunflowers that I've got at the back by our fence were beginning to look a real little bit sad for themselves. So I went out, I got some canes, I pushed the canes into the ground, I got some garden twine, and I supported them so that now when the wind was blowing, it was going to have to knock the cane over, which was deeply embedded in the ground. My sunflowers stand a chance of surviving and not being snapped off because they are being supported. And every aspect of gospel work needs supporting. When we do these services, there are two people who sit behind the scenes. They tend to alternate week by week. This week it's Phil Golby. Last week and presumably next week, it's going to be Richard Lord. And their job is a supportive job, if you like. They're the ones that ensure that the Zoom works properly. They're the ones that ensure that it links with the with Sherpa, our kind of live link system. They're the ones whose screens are being shared with you when we look at the songs and so on. Now, you could say, well, they're only supporting. Well, without that support, there is no service. It doesn't matter if we'd invited along the best preacher in the world ever. Nobody'd hear a living word if it wasn't for the support. And so never run down your own ministry if you feel that your work is supporting. Support is essential. Without support, buildings fall down. Without support, nothing actually happens. And that support can be all kinds of things. In Philippians 4:15, Paul talks about the fact that the Philippians had partnered with him in giving and receiving. I came across this little story the other day, and I found it interesting. I hope you will. It reflects on a different day and generation. This is centered in the United States, not Northern Ireland. Let me quote. A minister wrote to the Belfast and Moosehead Lake Railroad in 1871. He informed them that he proposed to hold semi-monthly services in a nearby town called Brooks. And he asked that a free pass to travel from Burnham to Brooks be given him by the railroad. After due consideration, the president of the railroad replied, "Your favour of yesterday asking for a free pass is at hand. This company is disposed to lend all possible aid toward the advancement of the gospel. It recognises specially the need of regenerating influences and a change of heart, with the hope that your prayers and exhortations may be efficacious, and to that end, I enclose the pass you requested." And I found myself thinking, I don't think so, not in our modern world. I don't think you'd even get a reply, would you, to such an email. But there was this evangelist who presumably didn't have the money to pay for his fare, writing to a railroad chairman and saying, "Please, can I travel for nothing on your thing, only for the preaching of the gospel," and getting a favourable answer. That railroad was supporting evangelistic work. Secondly, the gospel on occasion needs to be defended. In Philippians 1:7, Paul mentions two things which will form two of our points. He talks about him being in prison for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: "Paul's iron chain was more famous and glorious all over the world than all the golden chains in Nero's palace. Whatsoever persecuting popes and persecuting emperors have attempted against the gospel, Christ has turned it all to the furtherance of the gospel. The pope's bulls and the emperor's thunderbolts did not amaze or discourage men, but did exceedingly animate and encourage them to own the gospel, to embrace the gospel, and to stand up in the defense of the gospel." Throughout history, throughout the history of the church, there have been onslaughts against the gospel. And the quotation from books refers to such a time of persecution. It's not always, however, persecution that is our enemy. On occasions, it's a subtle distortion, a watering down of the truth, a keeping silent on the most challenging aspects. On other occasions, it's an outright onslaught, an attempt to redefine the gospel itself. Paul faced such onslaughts and responded vigorously. Galatians 1:8-9. Just listen to these words and let them sink in. "But even if we," says Paul, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." I don't think you can get stronger language than that. And it was because Paul was constantly battling against this, not only in the Galatian churches, but in Corinth, for instance, 2 Corinthians 11:13 and following. "For such men," says Paul, "are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Just let Paul's words sink in for a moment. We live in a world, don't we, where we're very polite. And if someone's take on the gospel is completely different to ours, we bend over backwards to be respectful. Paul isn't. He wishes them to be cursed, at least so that their work of ruining others will come to an end. He calls them servants of Satan, only disguised as servants of righteousness. And down through the ages, in times of controversy, there's needed to be that kind of strength of purpose that would not at all be popular in our polite generation. Charles Spurgeon was called on to defend the gospel in what was known as the downgrade controversy. It's what we would call today the rise of liberal Christianity, and it was wreaking havoc in the Baptist Union of his day. And he set out with a dogged determination to defend the true gospel, and it cost him his life. He was broken by the conflict and died. Listen to one of the many things he said as part of that conflict. "My brethren," he says, "we are at this present hour set for the defense of the gospel. If ever men were called to this office, we are so called." He's addressing a group of fellow evangelicals. "These are times of drifting men, men who've pulled their anchors up and are driven to and fro with winds and tides of diverse kinds. As for me, I have in this hour of danger not only let down the great bow anchor, but I've cast four anchors out of the stern." That may be quite the wrong place, but in these times we need anchoring both fore and aft. "Now I am fixed. Skeptical reasonings might have moved me at one time, but not now. Do our enemies ask us to lay down our swords and cease the fight for the old faith? Like the Greeks to Xerxes, we answer, come and take them. The other day, the advanced thinkers were going to sweep the Orthodox into limbo, but as yet, we survived their assaults. These boasters do not know the vitality of evangelical truth. No, glorious gospel, thou shalt never perish. If we are to die, we'll die fighting. And if we shall personally pass away, fresh evangelists will preach upon our graves. Evangelicals' truths are like dragon's teeth which Cadmus sowed. They breed men all armed for the fray. The gospel lives by dying. Brethren, at any rate, in this contest, if we are not victorious, we will at least be faithful." Again, you can see the robust language. So the gospel sometimes needs defending. And Paul's other point, and our third point under this head, third and final point, is the gospel sometimes, or continuously, maybe we could say, needs to be confirmed. Philippians 1:7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, the truth of the gospel does not depend upon any confirmation. If every archaeologist and every scientist, every biologist, every chemist, every astronomer were to say that the Bible is complete and absolute nonsense, it would remain absolute gospel truth. But it's so exciting when the gospel is confirmed. To confirm something presupposes that the thing itself is true. So, questioned by the police concerning an alibi, you might be asked, can anyone confirm that you were there? Well, I think they'd be on a hiding to nothing with me if they say, "What were you doing last Thursday?" I have no idea. And unless it's written down in my diary, I would never have any idea what I was doing. But An alibi is supported by confirming evidences. And the gospel is absolutely full of confirming evidences. Let me just mention one because time is against us. Archaeology. The well-known archaeologist Norman Geisler is quoting another equally renowned archaeologist called Nelson Gluck when he says this. This is Gluck. He says, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." That remains true to the present day. No archaeological discovery has ever disproved the Bible. Every archaeological discovery that's been found confirms the scriptures. So to our last point then, the advance of the gospel. And we have just two short subpoints under this. But they're of such encouragement. Even adversity, this is number one, even adversity can be for the advance of the gospel if the opportunity is seized. Paul says in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I think when he says really there, he means against all expectation. Who would have imagined that incarcerating the most prolific and energetic gospel preacher, church planter in a Roman prison could be anything but a disaster? But it wasn't. Firstly, strangely, mysteriously, Paul says that the very fact that he was in chains somehow gave strength to other believers to fearlessly preach the gospel. I'm only speculating, I don't know why. But was it that they thought, well, while Paul's doing it, there's not a lot of point in me doing it? You know, while the number one, the ace preacher is out there winning people for Christ, what point is there going to be in my small little contribution? But now Paul's out of the picture. Maybe they think, oh, well, even my small contribution is going to be something. Or maybe it was just simply that seeing Paul accept with grace the sovereignty of God just inspired them to imitate him. John Blanchard says this: "Even if we confined our thinking to the advance of the gospel through the imprisonment of preachers, history would provide thousands of examples." He then gives one. Some of you will be very familiar with the name. The Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand was incarcerated by the communists for 14 years and frequently tortured for his faith. Yet during that time, he was instrumental in leading many of his fellow prisoners to Christ. Blanchard doesn't say so, but he could have added there, and quite a number of his prison guards as well. He says, "These high-profile cases are remarkable illustrations of a principle that applies to all believers. Persecution opens a door for the Gospels. When Christians are criticized, slandered, vilified, misrepresented, or attacked, they are always presented with a golden opportunity to react in ways that demonstrate the reality of the power of the Gospel and often to share its truth with their persecutors." It's true, isn't it? How we face up to adversity when we're ill, when we're bereaved, when we've lost a job, when life is not going well for us. We have probably the clearest opportunities to witness that we ever have in our lives. Adversity actually does provide opportunity. But one last point. Only a godly life will commend or advance the gospel. Simply being put in prison won't, unless we live a godly life in the prison in the way that Joseph did. He's a good example, isn't he? Sold into slavery, he lives a godly life. His master raises him to the highest of the heights. With an attempt to be seduced by his master's wife, he acts with integrity and with a love for God rather than an eye to his own advancement. Initially, yes, it causes him problems, but in the end, it elevates him to the second highest position in the whole of Egypt. So Paul says to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think back over what we've said about the gospel just briefly. Let me just pick out a couple of the things that we've spoken about. The gospel is able to change and transform the lives of individuals. It's not only individuals that it can change. It can change societies completely. I was chatting not so long ago with Steve Morris. He knows more about the history of the Welsh Revival than I do, but there were remarkable occurrences that took place during that revival that showed how the whole of society had been changed. There was a whole month when the magistrates didn't meet in one particular town because nobody had committed a crime. Can you imagine that? Coal production for a while fell because the miners were used to cursing and swearing and hitting and kicking the pit ponies. Once they stopped doing it, the poor old ponies didn't know what they were supposed to do. But these were examples of how a society was changed. Perhaps the greatest example of all is the 18th century revival, when scores of things changed. Education, healthcare, welfare of children, slavery abolished, so many changes in society as a result of the preaching of the gospel. But that preaching of the gospel comes from human beings, and those human beings have to conform to Philippians 1:27. The manner of our living must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, it becomes a coat hanger on which Satan can hang the accusation. You see, the gospel isn't the power of God to salvation. These Christians are no better than you are, so ignore what they're saying.